Well, welcome back, everybody. This is always the hardest session in the entire conference, right after lunch, where all of your blood is no longer in your brain. It's down below processing all that food. So I'll try to do the very best I can to keep you awake and keep things going here, okay? All right, we're at this particular session where we, as Pastor Steve talked about, we want to talk about how do you handle the big hurdles and even the smaller hurdles when it comes to marriage. And at this particular point, what I need to do is I need to ask a vitally important question. And I don't ask it casually or nonchalantly, but in all seriousness, does Jesus Christ make any difference in your marriage? There's a reason why I'm asking you that question. Because I've had an opportunity to counsel a lot of kids that grew up in Christian homes. And honestly, they basically have said to me, you know, at church, everybody believes mom and dad are just wonderful people. But at home, it is a different story. We're no different than our pagan neighbors who live next door. Except for that we pray at dinner time, lunch, breakfast. Other than that, really no difference. That's a problem. And when I say making a difference, I mean aside from attending church or praying for meals together and budgeting your money for the church offering, studying the Bible and praying together and so on and so on. Even all of those things can be very performance-oriented. Does he make a difference in the way that you think about yourself, your marriage, your spouse? Does he make a difference in the choices that you make on a moment-by-moment basis? Choices that involve your response to your spouse, choices that include reactions to unfairness, choices over when and how you speak, or deciding what is really important. What are the really important hills you're willing to die on in your marriage? And just how does Christ make a difference in your thinking and your desiring? Because again, let me stress, one of the major themes of our conference today is that we need to hate more. We need to hate these things in our lives more. So as you run the marriage course, the very quality of the life that you live with your spouse is directly dependent upon how you answer that particular question. Does Jesus Christ really make a difference in your marriage? No one wants a crumpled marriage that's going nowhere. So where's your marriage going? Is it going anywhere? In what direction is it moving? John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, has written the following concerning the process in the Christian life and its relevance to Christian marriage. He says, all progress in Christian life depends upon a recapitulation of the original terms of one's acceptance with God. Think about that. All progress is directly dependent upon a recapitulation of one of your acceptance before God. That means everything that happens in your marriage is based upon that. We could say the same thing in regards to marriage. All progress in the Christian life is directly dependent upon how you daily apply your acceptance with God to your marital hurdles. And your acceptance with God depends upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with how well you're functioning, how well you're performing. In fact, your performance in your marriage has no hope of God's approval aside from Christ. And so what I want to do in this session, I want to look how the grace of Christ could help you in handling the hurdles of marriage. And in order to do that, I'm going to introduce you to a hypothetical couple. But this couple that I'm going to introduce you to is actually their particular problem is directly related to actual counseling problem. And we're going to call this couple Lucinda and Jamal. They've been married for just over 8 years. But they've been Christians for 6 years. Both Lucinda and Jamal were gloriously saved due to the influence of another Christian couple, but prior to their salvation, they participated in activities that neither of them were very, very proud of. In fact, a year and a half into their marriage, Lucinda cheated on Jamal, having a relationship with another man, and it went on for probably about 6 weeks. They almost divorced over it, but it actually was the very crisis that God used in order to turn their attention to consider the claims of Jesus Christ. And Lucinda eventually and fully repented to Jamal as well as to God. Jamal, however, is still struggling years later. He doesn't doubt his wife's honesty over her conversion, and her change is pretty obvious since she gave her life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He even has told her that he's forgiven her for being unfaithful in their marriage vows. But whenever the thought of her being with that other man comes to mind, he becomes inwardly angry, hiding his outrage under a respectable veneer of quiet irritability and oppressive restrictions. How could she do this to me and our marriage? How could she be so dishonest to me? How can I ever really trust her again? And those kind of thoughts pulse daily through his mind and inflame his passions. Jamal and Lucinda have a huge hurdle to overcome in their marriage. Lucinda is wilting under his very controlling ways. She claims that she is smothering under his restrictive expectations and rules. She says, it's like he has a foot on my neck. He always wants to know where I am, what I'm doing. Will he ever get over this? So how do you handle those things? What do you do? I've sat across the desk from dozens of couples that were right here at this particular point. How do you do? How do you resolve that? Let me talk about this by talking about clearing some of the high hurdles in life. And one of those hurdles we're going to call unforgiveness. One of those hurdles is unforgiveness. Right at the very core of Jamal's problem is a lack of biblical forgiveness, and it's beginning to take a toll on his wife. His oppressive attitudes, expectations are really choking her. So what really needs to change here? Well, there's a few things that we need to understand. We need to understand that transactional forgiveness is critical to clearing this hurdle. Take your Bible just for a moment. Let's go over to Luke chapter 17 and verse 3. I want you to look at this carefully. If you don't have a Bible there, just listen carefully. Jesus is speaking, and he says, be on your guard. Now, anytime that Jesus says something like that, be on your guard. You better be on your guard. He doesn't say that very often, but he says, this is going to be a tough one. In other words, this is the high hurdle in life. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, this is a sin that is a damaging sin to others. Then he says, rebuke him. The Greek term that's used here is the word epitomao, which means it doesn't mean to fully indict him. That's not the word. There are other Greek terms that could be used here for full indictment, where you just go to somebody and say, you know, you've done this against me, and you know, you just fully indict them. No. Epitomao has the idea of to rebuke someone tentatively. In other words, I believe that you've done wrong, that you've sinned, but I'm willing to hear your side of the story. That's a tentative rebuke. You know, a full indictment, I'm not willing to hear anything. But a tentative rebuke, I'm willing to go to you and hear your side of the story. Maybe I'm wrong, but, and I'll leave room for that if I'm wrong. So it's a tentative rebuke. If your brother sins, rebuke him. The idea is tentatively. And if he repents, that's a very strong condition, forgive him. In other words, you can't transactionally forgive someone who hasn't repented. Are you ready for this? Now, really, you remember how I said fasten your seatbelt, put crash helmets on? Now add a flak vest, all right? Here we go. There is no such thing as God's unconditional forgiveness. That doesn't exist. That's the psychological idea that's been introduced into Christianity. Everybody that's in heaven has to have the atoning work of Jesus Christ applied to their life. That's a condition. They have to repent. That's a condition. God does not forgive anybody unconditionally. In fact, that's one of the tests as an elder at Grace when I'm interviewing somebody for membership at our church that I ask them, why didn't God just stand in heaven and say, I forgive you? Rather than going to all the trouble of sending his son to earth, to grow up, to become a man, to eventually die a terrible death, and then be resurrected. Why didn't he just say, I forgive you? And when people stumble over that, then they don't understand the gospel. And obvious, the answer to that is because God is an absolutely holy God that requires payment for sin. And so that sin has to be dealt with in a plenary way by sending his son Jesus Christ to earth to die for that particular sin. And then that's the way forgiveness has actually occurred. It has to be paid for. It has to be paid for. So there's no such thing as unconditional forgiveness. So, in this particular case, Jamal's personal hurt and self-pity is really preventing him from practicing real forgiveness. Notice what the rest of the verse says. And if he repents, forgive him. Verse 4, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. 7 times in a day. So, in that short amount of time, there's no opportunity to wait for the fruits of repentance. Oh, I'm going to wait until to see if you have any fruit, then I'll forgive you. No, no, no. 7 times in a day. No time for fruits. In other words, if this is your brother in Christ or sister in Christ, whatever the case may be, if they say, I repent, instantly you have to forgive them based upon their word. Now, that's hard. Especially if it happens 7 times in one day. Some of you guys know this. You're working out with a friend who's really, maybe that friend just recently became a believer. And before he became a believer, he had a problem with anger. And he carried some of that propensity right in. And you're working near him, and he gets really angry at what he's doing, and he turns around and sludge you right in the kisser, all right? And you go, whoa, and he says, oh, forgive me, I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong, it was sinful. I'm asking God to forgive me, will you forgive me? And you're sitting there, all right? Yeah, sure, I'm willing to, because I've been forgiven so much in Christ. An hour later, pow, again, all right? Whoa, he says, oh, forgive me. You know I need to ask your forgiveness. I know it's wrong, what's happening here? Okay, will you forgive me? All right, now this is getting a little bit puffy, all right? An hour later, pow, again, you go, whoa, what is going on here? Oh, this is terrible. This is really hard. I know it's just wrong. I'm working on it. And you're saying, work faster. All right, I'm willing for it. And this happened 7 times. In one day, Jesus said, forgive him. No wonder he said, be on your guard. That's really hard to do. Why? How can anybody? Because you realize your own sinfulness. but by the grace of God, you'd be that same person too. You realize you don't deserve everything you have in Christ. That's why you're willing to do that. This is really important. This is what Jamal needs to understand at this particular point. In fact, the apostles in verse 5 react the way you just did. You can almost see them. And I hope there's instant replay in heaven, because I want to see this happening. They turned to the Lord and said to the Lord, increase our faith. You can almost see them. Oh, Lord, increase our faith. We can't do this. And Jesus basically says later on, it's not the amount of faith that's the issue here. It's what your faith is placed in is the issue. You can have faith the size of a little mustard seed, which was the smallest known seed in the world at that time. You can have faith of a little teeny mustard seed and do this. Not the amount of your faith is at issue here. It's what your faith is placed in, and you've got to trust me. Forgive him. Seven times in a day, Lord? Oh, yeah, seven times in a day. That's what's needed in a Christian marriage. Even if you're absolutely justified and angry at your spouse for doing wrong, absolutely. Now, if your spouse is an unbeliever, they can't repent because they've never done the ultimate repentance. And so you'll never be able to transactionally forgive them until they repent before God. Never be able to do it. And repentance is not a product of their willpower. According to 2 Timothy 2:25, repentance is a gift that comes from God. It's not something that we conjure up in our own heart. Okay, I'm repentant now. No, it's not the way it works. God grants you the gift of repentance. The gift. So what does that mean? Well, it means at least three things. If I'm willing to forgive, it means three things. Number one, it means this, that I will not bring this issue up to you again. That's what it means. We forgive the same way God has forgiven us. We go back to the Old Testament. We go back into the book of Isaiah. We go into Jeremiah. We find out that God goes on public record. He will not remember our sins against us any longer under the context of the new covenant. That's what it says. So we're supposed to forgive Ephesians 4:32, the way God has forgiven us. So we go on record saying, I will not remember your sins again. Now that's different than forgetting. God doesn't forget our sins. He remembers all of them. If he forgets his people's sins, then he's forgotten half of his Bible, because half of his Bible is about his people's sins. No. He doesn't forget our sins. He actively does not remember them any longer. And so we practice what God does with one another. We actively do not remember sins against our partner. I'm not going to bring this up to you ever in the future. This is a dead issue with me. The second thing it means is that I will not bring this issue up to others. In other words, I'm not going to go around and talk about it behind your back to my best friend, to other members of the family, to my mother, to my dad, to other people. I'm not going to talk about it. I forgive you. I'm not going to go talk about it. And then the third thing that it means is probably the hardest one of the three. It means I will not bring this issue up to myself in the future and become bitter and resentful and angry towards you in the future. So basically, forgiveness means I'm not going to bring this up to you, I'm not going to bring it up to others, and I'm not going to bring it up to myself. That's what forgiveness means. I'm not going to hold this against you. And when I start thinking about it and I feel myself becoming bitter and angry, now I'm the one in sin because I've promised to forgive you. Jamal needs to understand these three things. If we're going to forgive the way God forgives, he actively does not hold our sins against us any longer. Corrie ten Boom used to say in one of her books, says, God takes all of our sins, plants them in the deepest part of the sea, and then puts up a no fishing sign. That's right. That's what he does. We need to do the same thing. We take our partner's sins, we plant them in the deepest part of the sea, and we put up a no fishing sign. No more. That's it. I've forgiven them. They've sought my forgiveness, and I've granted their forgiveness. That's it. There's a second thing here that's so key. And the second thing, Jamal needs understanding attitudinal forgiveness is the ultimate test that he's really cleared this hurdle. And you can see an example of that back in Mark chapter 11, verse 25, where Jesus talks about the fact, here's a man who goes to the temple to pray. Who's there? Just the man and God. That's it. Nobody else. Mark 11, 25, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone so that your Father who is in heaven will forgive you your transgressions. Now, you say, well, that's unconditional forgiveness. No, technically it's not. Because number one, the only person that can do this is a person who's already been conditionally saved. They're a genuine believer. And you'll notice that every time this is mentioned in the New Testament, this kind of thing, it's always within the context of prayer. So who's present? Just the person who's been offended and God. So you say, well, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus unconditionally forgive people when he was on the cross? I mean, there he was hanging on the cross. He says, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. I heard that verse quoted at Charlie Kirk's funeral. And it was a typical Roman Catholic interpretation. It was not a biblical interpretation because Jesus did not forgive the people that were crucifying him. Why? He could have. He could have hung on the cross and said, I forgive you, and I forgive you, and I forgive you, and I forgive you, and I forgive you. He doesn't do that. He prays that they might be forgiven. Huge difference. And by the way, his prayer was answered, Acts chapter 2, when there was massive repentance in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Same thing's true with first Christian martyr, right? Stephen? He didn't forgive the people who were stoning him because they were doing a terrible wrong and they were not repentant. And I'm so happy for his prayer because I'm here today because of Stephen's prayer. You're here today because of Stephen's prayer. Why? Because one of the people that was stoning him to death was Saul. And so Stephen says, he asked God to forgive those who were doing it. And as a result of that, Stephen's prayer, Saul is saved. Saul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. And I'm a Gentile. I'm here as a direct result of Stephen's prayer. Stephen didn't forgive his people. He prayed, the people that were stoning him, he prayed that they might be forgiven. God is the only one who can ultimately forgive them. So every time this attitudinal forgiveness, and by the way, transactional forgiveness that we have with one another is built upon a heart that's conditioned by attitudinal forgiveness. It's built upon that. It is a prayer that is offered at the temple between the believer and God. So this is a hard issue, and it's the hardest part of forgiveness for a spouse like Jamal. He has to give up his self-pity and his hurt, and this is his test, the ultimate determiner of whether or not he's serious about living out his faith on a daily basis in his marriage. It's the ultimate determiner. But then understanding the depth of your forgiveness by grace makes you for your forgiveness of your spouse possible. How is it possible for Jamal to forgive Lucinda on such a grievous sin or over such a grievous sin? By recalling the pain and the grief his own sins has brought his Savior, remembering the grace that he enjoys from the Lord's forgiveness, because he has been forgiven so much, he can be forgiving. That's the reason why an unbeliever can never really forgive. Your marriage is no different. You're granting forgiveness for your spouse's offenses, whether they are great or small, is predicated upon their own forgiveness in Christ. So that reveals the reality of your confession that Jesus Christ has forgiven you all of your sins. While you have been a wicked, undeserving sinner, your failure to forgive suggests that your personal standard of righteousness somehow is greater than God's. He can forgive my spouse, but I can't. And that self-righteous attitude is poisonous toxin which will kill a marriage. My wife has counseled many, many women in bad marriages. And a woman in all sincerity will look at her and will say to her, I know I need to forgive my husband, but I'm just not ready yet. You ever heard that? We've heard that way too many times. And her immediate response is always this: what if God did that to you? What if God said to you, Patricia, I know I need to forgive you, but I'm just not ready yet. You would be in deep trouble. No, God doesn't do that. And if we're going to forgive the way God has forgiven us, and isn't that exactly what Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32 says? I mean, it talks about the fact that be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So we've got to forgive the way God has forgiven us. That's really key. So there's unforgiveness, but there's something else here with Jamal, and that is hurdling his anger. Hurdling his anger. Not only did Jamal struggle with a lack of forgiveness, but he also battled a growing anger towards his wife. Lucinda had seen it grow for the past 6 years, and it was worse than ever before. He became more and more controlling of her, and that was evidence that things weren't right. Now, the Bible does say in Ephesians 4:26 that there is a righteous anger. But even righteous anger can, in a nanosecond, become unrighteous anger if it's not dealt with quickly. In fact, that's what it says. I mean, Paul talks about the fact that in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. I had a couple I was counseling once, and I was using that particular verse, and all of a sudden the husband sat back in his chair and he says, well, then we're moving to Alaska. Went right over my head. She caught on before I did. She says, you know what he's saying? He's saying he wants to hold on. You know how the sun shines for 24 hours there in the summertime? I said, whoa, back up the train. I gave him credit for creativity. But I said, that's not what this means. All right. This means deal with your anger as quickly as possible. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. It's a colloquialism that they used to use. Don't let the sun go. I mean, deal with your anger as soon as you can. As soon as you, don't let it fester. Don't let it go on. Sometimes Jamal would attempt to rationalize his anger by thinking that it was a righteous anger because the purity of his marriage had been defiled by what Lucinda had done. But in more lucid moments, he knew this was only an excuse for holding on to his offense against her. And it, because why would he say that? Because he felt more self-righteous. I didn't do that to her. She's the one who did it to me. There's that self-righteousness. There's a second thing here, but even righteous anger can easily turn to unrighteous anger if it's not handled in a timely and appropriate manner. Scripture makes it clear that not only is unresolved offenses a sin, but it provides an opportunity for bitterness and resentment to grow in the person who's not willing to really be forgiving or to recognize the sinfulness of their anger. And this has happened to Jamal. He was hiding his anger towards Lucinda in his little emotional gunny sack, pulling it out at opportune times. You know what a gunny sack is? Some of you hunters remember this. The old-time hunters used to carry gunny sacks around. They'd shoot a rabbit or a bird or something like that and throw it in their gunny sack all day long. They'd have fill their gunny sack full of all their stuff they shot, bring it home at night, clean it all, that kind of thing. People do that emotionally. They have gunny sacks, all right? They carry around those gunny sacks. And their spouse does something, gunny sack. They don't resolve it, just throw it in the gunny sack. Gunny sack. Gunny sack gets really, really big. And then sometime later, this gunny sack is so big, no, you can't see it, but it's there. All of a sudden, their spouse does something, well, relatively little minor, and they decide that's the day they're going to empty their gunny sack on their spouse, all right? And they just empty the whole thing. And the spouse is there, whoa, 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 where did this come from? What is this? Then it goes, you know, because they've failed, and they let the sun go down on their anger over and over and over again without dealing with their problems. That's emotional gunny sacking. God says that is a grievous sin that will destroy a marriage. You deal with that anger as soon as you can. You don't let it fester. You don't let it go rotten. There would be no hope for him given his past sins. Jamal is actually involved in an even greater offense than an adulterous affair. He is choosing to repeatedly sin every day against his wife and against God, and he's not repentant about it. At least Lucinda is repentant. There's a third thing here, and that is clearing sinful anger's hurdle is only possible when you realize that the full vent of God's anger towards you is deserved without the cross. The only way a major hurdle like this in a marriage can be resolved is acknowledging how deserving you are of complete wrath of God being poured out on you. And yet, in spite of the horrible nature of your sin, you're forgiven in Christ. Then you need to acknowledge the undeserving state that you enjoy because of the grace of God that is granted to you on a daily basis. So there's unforgiveness. There's anger that has festered for a long, long time, which leads to another high hurdle in this, and that hurdle has to do with handling disrespect or hurdling disrespect. From Lucinda's point of view, Jamal totally disrespects her. He has never become physical with her, but there are times that she believes that he could. So how do you handle that disrespect in a marriage? Well, when marriage has endured a history of hurtful words and actions, the scars are more difficult to ignore. More difficult to ignore. Some partners live this way every day. Their spouse evidences a total disrespect of them. It comes through in terms of their verbal statements, their reviling. That's the term the Bible used. Their reviling. So a spouse that continually disrespects their mate is showing no evidence of saving grace in their life. No matter how much they claim to be a Christian. There's that disrespect. So, then establishing trust in such a damaged relationship is more of a matter of reliant grace than endangerment. So if you're a spouse that is committed to being godly in response to this disrespect, then 1 Peter 4:19 becomes your marching orders. 1 Peter 4:19 says it like this: therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to their faithful Creator in doing what is right. In doing what is right. Your spouse needs to see genuine Christianity lived out every day in your attitudes and actions. They are in need of the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Can genuine Christians disrespect their spouses? Yes, but only until they see their sin, and then they will repent because that's the nature of their heart. If that disrespect extends to a threat on your life, then civil authorities need to be brought in because that is why God created them, so that we can have peaceable lives. And we could say this as well, that every difficulty in your marriage, every single one, is there to remind you of your need for Christ. Even though you may not be causing the difficulty. Like Jamal, it would be easy for Lucinda to surrender to hopeless thoughts full of self-pity. Why is this happening to me? I repented. He'll never forgive me. I've tried to make this marriage work for 6 years and things have only grown worse. Maybe I just need to get out of it. He's harming me emotionally. The neurological effects on my nervous system is irreparable. He's re-traumatizing me all the time. That's easily where Lucinda could go in unrighteous thinking. But when Christ is her focus, her thoughts change. The unmanageable problems of my marriage remind me of how much I need Christ. It was sin that caused me to be unfaithful to my husband, and it is sin that is keeping him from forgiving me and from dealing with his anger, from showing me disrespect. It is sin that is doing all of that, and I need to pray for his repentance and be a Christ-like example to make it easy for him to repent. The important thing is not that I'm in an ideal marriage, but the important thing is that I honor Christ in my marriage. There's the key. That's the important thing. That's showing the broader picture. Those are going to be the high hurdles of marriage, and we can go on and on. But sometimes it's not the high hurdles that get us. It's the low hurdles. Anybody that's been a hurdler knows what I'm talking about. You have much more confidence with low hurdles. Let me introduce you to Tom and Melinda. They're a dedicated Christian couple. They've been married for 5 years, and they've served the Lord faithfully through their church their entire marriage. They kept themselves pure before marriage. In fact, there was no huge sinful problems that disrupted their marriage at all. But if you knew Tom and Melinda on a personal level, you would know that they are not the happy couple that they pretend to be at church. In their home, the tension between them is thick. They are frequently impatient with each other. They're irritable with each other. And as Christians, they know that that's not the way marriage is supposed to be. Not in the Christian home. It's supposed to be radically different. They know that the sweetness and the companionship they are supposed to be experiencing in their marriage is somehow absent. Melinda has actually wondered at times, it would probably be easier to handle it if one of us had just committed some grievous sin like infidelity. It'd be easier to handle. At least it would be something specific that we could deal with. But this generalized unhappiness is getting to the point of being unbearable for both of them. And Tom says, if only our friends at church knew what was going on in our marriage, they would be surprised and they would be shocked. What has happened to Tom and Melinda's marriage? They're not facing a huge hurdle like Lucinda and Jamal, but they're experiencing some pretty miserable days. Whether your hurdles are high or low, both have the potential of tripping you up and taking you out of the race. In fact, most hurdlers will tell you it's not the high hurdles that trip you up. You're prepared for them. It's the low hurdles because you falsely assume you can easily navigate them. Therein lies the problem, right? Small sins can be just as fatal as big sins. It is the small problems that cause you to think, I can handle this myself. I really don't need Christ. I can do it on my own. What are we talking about? What kind of hurdles are we dealing with here? They don't look like the happy couple that they're supposed to be. Well, one of them is impatience. The impatience that Tom and Melinda have with each other comes out in actions and words like, you can't do anything right. I could never trust you. Or Tom sitting in his car blowing the horn because Melinda's going to make them late for church. Melinda allowing Tom's supper to get cold because he's late coming home from work. And then she gives him the silent treatment, the cold shoulder all evening. There are 1,000 examples of this. Well, you know that when it comes to this, it's very easy to identify the problem in your marriage to be your spouse. That is so easy, isn't it? Part of Tom and Melinda's problem is their tendency to look for trouble in their relationship, and to be perfectly truthful about it, their own theology actually reinforces their suspicions because they know their spouse is inherently weak and sinful. They just think that God has given them a spouse with an extra measure of uncaring depravity. And in their own mind, that gives them the license to be impatient with one another. My spouse is extra sinful. Their theology is betraying them at that point. Number two, when you're impatient, something is wrong in you. This is a critical change of thinking for your marriage because you basically begin to think it's all my spouse's fault. It's not my fault. No, when you're impatient, it is your fault. You may not have caused the initial situation that brought about your impatience, but your response to that is just as sinful. You understand that gravity is the enemy of the runner. Understand that by grace, God has been extraordinarily patient with you, and that should cause you to search your own heart. Just like gravity is the enemy of a runner, it slows his progress, causes him to fall, and likewise, your own sinful wretchedness is your enemy. In spite of this, you're not condemned in Christ. Then why be so condemning toward your spouse? Why be so condemning? Impatience in a Christian marriage is a very, very slow cancer. Another one has to do with irritability. How do you hurdle irritability? You blame it on, well, I just don't feel well today. That's why I'm so irritable. So that becomes my excuse to sin against you. I don't feel well. Tom and Melinda's irritability with each other reveals they have defaulted to a what is best for me type of philosophy of life, rather than what is God doing to change me into his likeness of his son through my marriage and some of the problems that we encounter. That's a whole different view. Irritability is always a sinful attack upon selflessness of a godly relationship, and that in turn has a dramatic negative effect upon your spouse. Self-centeredness basically says, well, your self-centeredness makes it easy for your spouse to feel minimized, trivialized, and unimportant. That's important. Your self-centeredness. Your self-centeredness. I know it's here. Can you bless it? Okay. How did you do that? It doesn't like me. But I refuse to become impatient with it. That's really funny. Your self-centeredness makes it easy for your spouse to feel minimized, trivialized, and unimportant. Because self-centeredness basically says, I must protect my rights in this marriage. It says, my rights trump your good. My rights trump your good. And it's also interesting how the corruptness of your own heart maneuvers to co-opt, listen to this, the children's welfare to get what you want. The children become pawns to achieve your desires with your spouse. And you really see this played out in divorce and child custody cases, right? It's easy to get a divorce. It's really hard. The child custody cases go on for years. How can your spouse argue against the child's welfare? You're using the kids as a pawn in this. What is the net result? Where your spouse feels marginalized, trivialized, unimportant. Other people become planets revolving around your son. No wonder you have marriage problems. And the core of it is in you.
It did it.
Your irritability is a form of coercion that makes it easy for your spouse to feel manipulated. How does Tom and Melinda respond to each other when the trouble occurs? They maneuver for control. That's how they do it. And even though Tom and Melinda are Christians, Tom tries to dominate Melinda with his critical remarks, sarcasm, and expectations. And Melinda tries to control Tom with silence, withdrawal. And when this happens in a marriage, it says you don't trust God and His grace. Your control is always better. Your control is always better. I don't trust God. I've got to be in control. I've got to fashion this, control this for my outcome. And it always ends in division, disaster, and divorce. Third.
There.
Your self-sufficient attitude makes it easy for your spouse to feel ignored and unappreciated. Behind all irritable attitudes is a sense of self-sufficiency. When Tom and Melinda are irritable with one another, they believe the lie. What is the lie? That they're not dependent. That's the lie. They believe the lie that they're not dependent. Couples who don't realize that they are dependent upon God will never be willing to be dependent upon one another. When your marriage is ruled by you, then you have a fool in charge of your marriage. Plus, your spouse knows that you think that you would be just fine without them. So what does that do in terms of their thinking about your marriage? You don't realize that your spouse is God's principal means of actually providing for you. So we're dealing with impatience, we're dealing with irritability, and the third thing, one of the low hurdles that everybody gets tripped up on is the issue of pride. Impatience and irritability comes from a deeper issue of pride. Tom and Melinda do not think that pride is a problem in their marriage, but it's proper to say that it is the elephant in the room that nobody talks about. And there are three reasons that pride can destroy a marriage and the marital relationship. First of all, when you're unwilling to be wrong, you make it easy for your spouse to feel condemned and dismissed. You make it very easy for that to happen. And then you wonder why there's so much distance between you, right? Tom and Melinda believe that they are more righteous than their partner. And this can only happen when they've rejected God's measurement of righteousness and replaced it with their own measurement. If you took seriously God's measurement of righteousness, you would never come to the ungodly conclusion that you are better than your spouse. And you would stop trying hard to get your spouse to see their sins. Why? Because you would be too busy dealing with your own sins. The second thing that's key here, that comes right directly out of pride, is that when you seek your own pleasure, you make it easy for your spouse to feel like an object and not a companion. This is when couples like Tom and Melinda have convinced themselves that real satisfaction can be found apart from God. So Melinda turns to her girlfriends and replaces the companionship she's supposed to have with Tom with those girlfriends. And Tom allows making money to buy new toys to consume him. and he has nothing left to give to Melinda. So your mate is left to feel objectified. Your partner is only a cog in a large marriage machine that exists for the ends of your pleasure. So then when you want to have the last word, you make it very easy for your spouse to feel patronized and disrespected. Tom and Melinda stopped listening to one another a long time ago. Why? Individually, they become their own sources of truth. They were their own mentors for their marriage. And once you've come to the conclusion that your spouse will never have anything helpful or constructive to contribute, your mate is merely a sounding board with nothing of value to contribute. And so as a result of that, you end up just bouncing your ideas, and when they disagree with them, you become really upset. How dare you disagree with me? Then you've become the source of all truth, at least in your own eyes. However, when God is your source of truth by grace, humility, and teachable spirit returns the relationship, this is when you learn you cannot trust your own conclusions or your own evaluations. You have to and are always dependent upon God. And as a result of that, that frees you to be open to contrary opinions and views of your spouse. That frees you. High hurdles, low hurdles in marriage. And it's God's grace in your own thinking that makes the difference on how well you're able to overcome those hurdles. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you for the truth of the Word of God. We thank you for the grace of our Lord, especially in our marriages, because it is that grace that ultimately transforms our thought life and changes our view of you, our view of our spouse, our view of ourselves, our view of our marriage, our view of our circumstances, our view of afflictions. Everything's dramatically changed. And now we become the humble, respectful, loving, gentle, caring spouse that we should be. And in doing so, we become just like Jesus Christ. May that be true with every marriage that is present today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.